Three altars.
Good afternoon, brethren. I was just telling Brother Kent before we started, I had to check to see if I had my glasses, because I relate a story about in February, my son, older son, was married, and I had the great privilege of performing the ceremony. And when it came time for the ceremony to begin, I reached for my glasses, and he had gotten me a tuxedo, and there was no pocket in the shirt, and I had no glasses. So I had to do the ceremony without them, and that's not good, so I made sure I have them today. Sister Margie and I are so happy to be here with you. We've looked forward to this week, as all of you have, for many, many months, and we've been just rejoicing with all of you all week long. The fellowship is so sweet. The lessons from the platform are always uplifting, and if we get one or two thoughts to take back with us, we feel like we're just filled. And so we feel filled already. Three altars. When I was preparing my thoughts for today, I was, you always have to come up with a title for your discourse. And I thought, well, what am I going to title this? And I thought, well, maybe a good title would be God's Plan of the Ages, shown in three altars with their associated covenants. And then I thought of Bob Goodman down here in the basement someplace and the others who would have to try to put something like that on a label, on a CD or a disc or an MP3 and decide, maybe that's not a good idea. So we have entitled our thoughts today, Three Altars. There's lots of altars mentioned in the Bible, but we're going to focus on three today. And the reason I came up with three is from the thought that we get from the threes of the first three and last three chapters of the Bible. And it's been said that you can really kind of summarize God's plan with the first three and last three chapters of the Bible. In the first three chapters of Genesis, we see the creation of man. We see man's disobedience and the fall that came with that. And we see Satan's part in that fall. In the last three chapters of Revelation, we see the restoration of mankind and God's kingdom. We see Satan taken out of the scene forever, not to be able to interfere again. And we also see the church's part in the kingdom and the kingdom work. So as we look at these three altars today, we're going to look at them kind of in the relationship of how they fit into God's plan. And I love the hymn we open up with. They allow us to choose our hymns, and I thought this would be a nice story, because is this just another way of showing God's plan today? And I hope you can find a blessing in it that way. An altar is defined as an elevated place or structure before which religious ceremonies may be enacted or upon which sacrifices may be offered. Taken from the Hebrew root word of Strong's 2076, it has the meaning to slaughter or slay. And taken from the Latin, an altar is defined with root words meaning burning place or high. And so we get this picture of a raised object where sacrifices are offered, and in our case, we're interested in the ones that are offered to our Heavenly Father. If you look in the King James Version of the Bible, you can find the word altar or altars mentioned 433 times. And typically, they refer to a mound of earth or a pile of rocks. In Exodus 20, verses 24 and 25, from the NIV version, we get God's instructions to Israel concerning altars. And this is what he says, "Make an altar of earth for me, and sacrifice it on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it." The first allusion that we have to an altar is found in the account of Cain and Abel. And we don't see the word altar there, but what we do see there are sacrifices. Genesis 4, 3, and 5 say, "In process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought forth the firstlings of his flock and fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. Though no mention of an altar is made in this account, I think we can probably infer that an altar was involved, that they somehow knew to raise this up, their offerings up off the ground, especially when we consider the fact that Abel's offering was accepted by the Heavenly Father. The Heavenly Father had respect for his offering. It also tells us something about what is to offer and what is an acceptable sacrifice. An acceptable sacrifice was an animal and not the fruit of the ground. In Hebrews 11:4, Paul also attests to Abel's more excellent sacrifice and reiterates this idea that the sacrifice of an animal is acceptable to the Heavenly Father. Now, the first time an altar is specifically mentioned in the Scriptures is found in the account of Noah after the flood, and it's associated with the covenant that we know as the Rainbow Covenant. The importance of Noah's altar is how it relates to the earth itself, man's promised eternal home. Earlier this week, we had a chart talk, and we heard about the administration of angels and how the Lord allowed that and permitted it for the angels to come down to try to help mankind out. And I think as we see the Lord permitting these different ways of mankind trying to raise themselves up above the curse, it shows to us and it shows the world of mankind that the only real help will come from the Lord. So under the administration of angels, we see the resulting deprivation of the world of mankind. Genesis 6, 5 through 8 describes what happened during this time when the angels are allowed to fix the problem. It says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air. For I am grieved that I have made him. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And the first two altars that we're going to mention today and speak about, both of them had honorable men that found favor in the sight of the Lord. And the first one we see here is Noah. Peter describes this flood that takes place in 2 Peter 3:6 as the end of the first dispensation, which we see on our chart of the ages. There Peter says, "Whereby the world that then was, being overflood with water, perished." But we know that Noah and his family were saved. The scripture says Noah was a just man and walked with God. And we know the story, how Noah was instructed by the Lord to build an ark and to take the animals in. And he was saved from the flood. Now, after surviving the flood, we have the first recorded mention of an altar being built. And it's mentioned in Genesis 8, verses 20 and 21. And this is the account we find there. "Then Noah built an ark to the Lord, and taking some of all of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done.'" One of the important things we notice in this account is that Noah took clean animals and birds, ones that would be acceptable in sacrifice to the Heavenly Father. And in our own lives, this is an important concept and principle to us, that anything that we would offer should be clean and acceptable to the Lord. We also notice that this sacrifice is associated with the curse of the very ground, which had been cursed not only once, but twice. In Genesis 3:17, we see it was cursed through Adam's disobedience. And in Genesis 4:10 through 11, we have the account of the ground being cursed for Cain's act of murder. And we won't read those for time's sake. But the fact is, the ground had been cursed. The curse that came from the fall not only rested on man, but also on the earth. And so after this sacrifice was made on the altar, the Lord spoke to Noah reassuringly and gave him what we call the rainbow covenant. And this is mentioned and recorded in Genesis 9, verses 1 through 12, which again we won't read. But in that account, he promised to never again destroy the earth with the flood, a promise that is consistent with his later statement that the earth abideth forever. And indeed, this is an important part of God's plan, because we have come to realize that God intends mankind to live on this earth. And you know, friends, if we talk to our neighbors or our friends in other churches, they don't understand this concept, do they? Ask them what's going to happen to the earth, and most will tell you it's going to be gone. But to us, we see God has promised an earthly kingdom to the world of mankind. This covenant made with Noah settled the future of the earth, but it still left man under the curse. And so this brings us to the second altar under consideration, and it's the altar where Abraham offered up Isaac. And of course, the associated covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. And this is so important to us because we know this is where the ransom is shown. One of our favorite scriptures as Bible students, of course, is 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. It says, "For since Adam came, since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And that's associated with this beautiful, beautiful covenant. And we know the story of this offering, when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his only begotten son. And we're not going to read it. You know the account. But just a couple of things that comes to our attention that we would remind each other of is Abraham, when he was asked to sacrifice his son, said yes. If you were asked to sacrifice your child, what would your answer be? You know, when we think of the Heavenly Father, we think of a being who is so far above us, so high above us in every respect, and it's true. We think about the account of Job, all that he went through, and he started questioning God. And we know the questions that God asked of Job. And Job's response was fine to realize how little he was in compared to his Creator. And that is very, very true. And in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, it talks about how God is so much higher than us, and his ways are higher than our ways. And so we would ask ourselves, is there any way that we could relate God's gift of his Son on a more personal level in our lives, understanding that his ways are so higher than ours? And I think there is. And the way that we can do that is the way that he created man. There are two things that can allow us to understand the gift of his Son: the fact that he created us in his image, and the fact he gave us instructions, mankind instructions, to multiply and fill the earth. And in those two facts, we see that as God was a heavenly Father, he made man to be procreators, and we're parents also. So this parent-child relationship that God had with his Son, we can feel in our own lives. And I think we can feel what God must have been going through himself personally when he gave his only begotten Son to be the ransom price for Adam. I'll just give you an example from Margie's life and my life. 20 years ago, our younger son had problems with his eyes, and then it turned into a problem with his jaw, and then it turned problem with some other extremities, and we took him to the doctor, and we didn't know what was going on with him. They did all sorts of tests, and during these tests, Sister Margie and I, our prayers were that whatever was going on with our child, they might find it and take his discomfort and pain away. Well, they finally found out what was going on, and they were able to take care of it, and he's fine now. But the feeling we had of our child at that time was overwhelming. 5 years ago, as most of you are aware of, our younger son was diagnosed with a large growth in his brain. And during the night when it was first discovered, he had a seizure and they took him to the hospital, and we were told that he had this large tumor in his brain. It turned out to be something different than a tumor. But as we heard the news get worse during the night, the prayers that we were offering up were similar to each other. Lord, if I can take his place, please let it be so. Have you ever heard that on a news report? Have you ever seen a mother or a father on a news report whose child has been taken from them? I'm sure you have. And what has their response been? So many times, repeatedly, if I could take my child's place, I would. That parent-child relationship God gave to us, and I feel like he gave it to us so we could better appreciate the gift that he gave to us through the gift of his son. We would have done anything to take our child's place. Now, 11 years ago, by contrast, I had a heart attack. I was alone in the office. It was early in the morning, and I knew before help could get there I was going to die. And I remember praying the Lord for peace and getting peace. And I was at calm and at rest, and what a blessing that was to me. But I remember the only prayer for myself was that morning, Lord, if I'm going to die, please make it quick because this really hurts. It wasn't for someone else to take my place, but when it was my child, I was willing to take his place, and Sister Marge was willing to take his place, and any parent is willing to take their place. Do you think God would have been willing to take his son's place? I asked that question to myself when we went through our experience. Of course, God couldn't die. He can't die, so it was impossible for him to take his son's place. So think of the feeling of sadness and sorrow, even though he knew he was in control of the situation, to allow his son to die on the cross. And in this altar scene we have of Isaac following his father up the mountain, carrying, you know, the wood on his shoulder, symbolizing and picturing Jesus carrying the cross to his own death. What a beautiful picture that is. And how it builds us up and gives us strength to know that our Heavenly Father loves us so much that he was willing to do that for us. You know, before this account, God had promised through a covenant with Abraham that he would make him the father of many nations in Genesis 17, 2 through 8. In other words, many nations on an earthly kingdom. But after Abraham offered his sacrifice of his son, and we know the account, the Lord provided a lamb to take his place. And again, what beautiful picture it is. Behold, the Lamb of the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, John proclaimed when Jesus appeared to him. We see an aspect of the Abrahamic covenant that not too many have seen and appreciated. And we'd like to read the account in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, verses 15 to 18. And again, this is an account that you're all very familiar with. But how beautiful it is to read it over and over and over again. Again, it's like the old, old story we sang about. It never grows old. Genesis 22, 15 to 18. It says, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withholden your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemy, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. That's the result of the Abrahamic covenant. And there's something that's additionally added here that hadn't been added before, and it's the mention of two seeds, one of the stars in the sky and one of the sands on the seashore. And aren't we blessed to know what that means? Aren't we blessed to know that there are actually two salvations, that all will come back to the earth? But not only that, there's going to be another class How many of your friends know that? Most of our friends would, if you ask them, would say, who did Christ die for? Well, Christ died for everyone who calls upon his name and is born again in his name in this age. Everyone else, you know, they're going to hell forever to be tormented. What an awful concept. But that's not the message that God gives in the scriptures to us, is it? Instead, he tells us that everyone will come back, that Christ died for all. As all went into the ground under the curse, all will be resurrected because of the sacrifice of the ransom. That's a wonderful thing. And so here in the Abrahamic covenant, we see the first foretaste of that promise. This idea of Christ being the ransom is mentioned many times, and it's an unconditional covenant, the same as the rainbow covenant was unconditional. God said, because Abraham did this, I will do this. Nothing else had to be done. Galatians 1, 3 through 5, 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6, and 1 Corinthians 15 through 21 and 22 all refer to this sacrifice and this ransom price that Christ made on our behalf. But again, as we mentioned, in this account, there's another seed that's mentioned, and it's a spiritual seed, and it leads us to the third altar that we want to discuss today. And that's the brazen altar that God gave directions to place in the tabernacle arrangement. And we've heard some references to it this week. And as we've heard it from this platform, it refers to the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. So we want to look at the brazen altar for a few minutes and the sacrifice, the covenant that goes along with it. You know, the brazen altar was the designated place for Israel to offer sacrifices to God in the form of burnt offerings. The account can be found in Leviticus 17, verses 1 through 9, and Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 through 14. A couple other interesting things about the brazen altar. You know, it was banned from being too close to trees or groves of trees, because we know of the history of idolatry that Israel was tending to fall into. And also, there was no writing to be on it. God knew that if man would put some writing on it, some would want to worship it. So he didn't want it to be a source of idolatry. And the final point I want to point out right now is that there was a fire on it that was perpetual. It never went out. So we'd ask, what additional importance did the brazen altar add to God's plan? And of course, what we get out of the answer to that is the brazen altar on the Atonement Day shows the sacrifice of the church during the Gospel Age. And that gets back to this fire that was perpetually burning. As long as the fire was going, these sacrifices would be offered up. And brethren, the sacrifices are still being offered up because we're still in that gospel age. And because of that, our offerings and our sacrifices are still able to be offered to the Heavenly Father. Now, Leviticus 16 tells us about these sacrifices, and we've heard about it this week, and we're not going into depth about it here, but we know how the bullock was offered, how that represented Jesus. We know how the Lord's goat was offered in similar respect to the bullock and how that represents the church class. We also know that just because what was done to the Lord's goat was the same as the bullock, we know that doesn't mean that the Lord's goat, the Lord's people, have an equal standing in the ransom offering. That's not what it's saying, is it? We don't have anything to add to the ransom. What we do have the privilege to do is to add to our Lord's sacrifice for the sin offering of the world. Another thing we notice in the brazen altar and its care is that coals from the fire were taken in a censer with two handfuls of incense, where they were offered upon the incense altar in the holy. And we get this beautiful picture of the smoke coming up and going into the holy and covering the mercy seat. And we're told that it was a pleasing aroma to God. So these sacrifices that were offered up, these burnt offerings, are pleasing to the Heavenly Father. That happened with the bullock. That happened with the Lord's goat. We're also told about a second fire for the Lord's goat outside the camp, where the hide and the flesh and the dung were burned, and it had a different effect upon those who smelled that. The ones out in the world smelled it and thought it was, you know, they perceived it as a stench. And we get this, again, beautiful picture of how our sacrifice is viewed by the Heavenly Father as a pleasing aroma, but inside the world, it has no respect at all, does it? There's a large difference in this third sacrifice from the first two, because this one, as opposed to the first two covenants, is a conditional covenant. Revelation 2:10 says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." The other ones were, "This righteous man was obedient, and so I swear I will do this for you." But now we have this conditional covenant. And you know, the other thing that we associate so beautifully with the picture of the church class being offered on the altar of the burnt, the brazen altar, is that we recognize that we are living sacrifices. And that's different. We want to take a look at, real quickly, another favorite scripture of ours in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And it refers to this. We're not physically burned up like the other ones are. But Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." This is the way we offer ourselves up, as an act of worship to the Heavenly Father, by laying our lives down, by giving up and mortifying the deeds of the flesh. No longer are our minds persuaded by the things of this world, but we yield ourselves up as living sacrifices. And he goes on to say, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Living sacrifices. Isn't it a privilege to know that God has invited us to be lifted up as a sacrifice to help the world of mankind? And how long will this go on? How long will these living sacrifices be invited to lay their lives down? If we go back to the 11th chapter of Romans, Paul says in the 25th verse, "Do not be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in." So these living sacrifices will be able to offer themselves up until the full number come in, until the church class is completed. And what will happen then? God's kingdom can be established on earth. The promise of the Abrahamic covenant that all mankind will be blessed will finally come true. Yes, brethren, it's a mystery to the world, but thanks to the Heavenly Father and the gift of His Spirit, we know this now. So let us review. The covenant made with Noah unconditionally assured mankind will have an earthly home and dominion over it and everything that is in it. The Abrahamic covenant made with Abraham unconditionally assured mankind would be brought back to life free of the Adamic curse. These compose what we've come to know as the restitution or restoration of all things. And isn't it wonderful to know that God has unconditionally promised to do this? What Adam lost, God has promised to return to the world of mankind. Just a side note, we had a brother in our class who came to us from the Witnesses years ago. And he told us what drove him from the Witnesses was when he was studying one night, and he said he had this revelation when he was reading Acts 3, verses 19 to 21. And he came upon these words that God was going to bless all the families of the earth. And he realized that this restitution that was spoken of wasn't for a limited number of people here or had this belief, but it was for the entire world of mankind. And he said he couldn't wait to get back to the next elders meeting to tell them. Well, brethren, their loss was our gain. He met with us for about 9 or 10 years before he died a few years ago. But he would always tell us how exciting that day will be when that new order will get here. That's the way he put it. When that new order will be here. And we'd tell him of the high calling, and he knew it wasn't for him. And he was so satisfied with that. He says, no, you'll be up there doing your work, and I'll be down here, and I have lots of work to do. And isn't that true? Through these sacrifices on these altars and through the covenants that are related to him, we have a picture of God's entire plan, how he's going to bless all the families of the earth. No one's going to be left out. And finally, we see that the Atonement Day sacrifices on the brazen altar was a conditional covenant, the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, that's offered to those who are invited to run for the prize of the high calling. We are living sacrifices today that we might be with our Lord and help bless the families of the earth in the next age. And how does this all culminate? We're going to finish our thoughts by reading Revelation 21, verses 2 through 6. Because this is where all this comes together. I'm sorry, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. Revelation 1 through 5. And here we have a picture of the restored world of mankind. We have a picture of the glorified church, head and body, working together so all of God's creation will finally be blessed. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The old, old story, brethren. We can see it in so many ways. And here in these three offerings on these three altars and the covenants to go with them, we again see it from a little different angle. But no matter how you tell that story, it always has the same ending. God's intention that he will bless everyone who has ever lived. May we never forget that. May it never leave our hearts. May it continue to keep us in peace, that we might worship this wonderful Heavenly Father we have and thank him daily for letting us know his plans. May the Lord add his blessing.